Good morning. If you will, turn to 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter. An old man filled with animosity and hatred, whose heart is poisoned by bitterness, saddles his horse, returns to his hometown, and then hangs himself. His name was Ahithophel. If he had died of old age, or according to the natural course of things, the nation would have mourned for him because he was highly esteemed, revered, and honored among the people. He was a great man, a brilliant man, who had served the nation for many, many, many years. But when he hanged himself, when he committed suicide, that would have stunned the nation. Especially when a Jew would hang himself, it was considered a curse from God. To commit suicide always demands an answer. Why would Ahithophel commit suicide, even hang himself? If you remember, Ahithophel was a top advisor to David. We might say today the Secretary of State. He was a brilliant advisor. In fact, he was really what we might even call a genius on the battlefield. For the Bible says that his word was like speaking to God himself. As if you were looking at the very word of God himself when you spoke to him. A tremendous man. Now the nation is in a political crisis, much like today. And the nation is about to go to war against itself. The striking thing is that Ahithophel, who has been a loyal servant of David for decades, who has fought with him side by side. What is so peculiar, and it seems to be at what odds, is he sides himself with Absalom. Now, one thing you need to know about Absalom, he may have had a lot of political charm and great personality, but he was a city boy. He was inexperienced in war, and obviously, Ahithophel, as insightful as he was, could see through the charm and the personality, and that he was really no match for David. After all, you ought not to forget that David was a great warrior himself. I mean, David was a man, you see, that was great on the battlefield. He had never been captured. He'd never lost. He was a great military man. Well, we won't go there. But I want you to understand, it would have been something else for Ahithophel to side with Absalom when everything was going against that. Now, I want you to think through this for just a moment. Why in the world would this man, who has a close friend, who understood the battlefield, why in the world would he side with Absalom? There has to be a reason. And as we get to the end of the story, which we began at the beginning, you got to ask yourself, why is there such a tragic end to this man's life? I mean, that's a terrible way to end life, to kill yourself. And so really the story begins, and I know you're familiar with this, but I want you to get a real feel for this. The story actually begins in 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter, and that's the story, you see, where David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, in our lesson before, you will remember that the Bible says who she was, and that was back in about verse 3 and 4, because if you go back there, you're going to see when David asked who the woman was, the answer was, it is Bathsheba, who was daughter, watch here, this is what I want you to see, who was the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, when you go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, Notice what, 23, I'm sorry. Notice what it says in verse 34. And Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Now hold on a minute. I don't want you to lose sight of this. When David inquires about who the woman was, this woman wasn't just nobody. She wasn't simply a woman of the street. This woman was the wife of Uriah, and you'll learn down in the last verse of 2 Samuel 24 that he was one of David's mighty men. That is, he was one of David's crack troops. He was one of the men that was on the front line for David. This was a man who was willing to give his life for David. And so when they say, hey, wait a minute here. This woman is Uriah's wife, but not this. And is the daughter of Eliam. So what we're finding out now is this. I want you to see this. The son or the grandson of Ahithophel was Bathsheba. That's family. I want you to think about this. Do you find it at all remarkable to come to a conclusion that Ahithophel had pretty good reasons to hate David? I mean, it's interesting to me sometimes, because I've been in the business for a while, how sometimes people, you see, get at odds with one another over petty things. I mean, sometimes it's just astonishing. You might even say it's the devil's miracle, because sometimes all you have to say to somebody is a bad word, and man, they're enemies of you for life. If someone even asked you to move out of your seat, you're mad at them. It's just astonishing sometimes, is it not? I mean, sometimes it's just really something else when you see people who become lifetime enemies just because they did something stupid. I mean, we're not talking about something like this. I mean, if someone had taken your granddaughter, married them, killed his wife, sent him into the battle in the front line, the Bible says, and then pull away and have him killed, I mean, I'm trying to tell you, how many of you really believe he had some pretty good reasons to hate David? And his heart to be filled with bitterness. So it's not surprising, at least it's not to me. I mean, if something like that happened in your family, what wouldn't you say, Brother Bailey, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what you say, I don't care what Jesus says, I got good reasons to hate that person. And he did. And Ahithophel will wait for years. I mean, year after year after year. In fact, nearly a decade goes by until finally the opportunity and the occasion comes for him to get at David. And the way he's going to get at David is to use that knucklehead, Absalom. When you think about this, when David learns that Ahithophel has gone over to the side of Absalom, the Bible says that he dreaded that, and the first thing he does was pray to God. Because you got to understand, having Ahithophel on your side is like having Coach Bear Bryant on the coach of your local football team. He was just that good. And what David understands is you cannot thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, so he prays to God. He prays to God that Ahithophel, who is a brilliant advisor, who knows how to win battles, he prays to God, because I want you to understand something. You got to understand something about David. With all his flaws, with all his fault, just like you have them, one of the redeeming qualities of David, now watch it here, I don't want you to miss this. One of the redeeming qualities of David was this. He trusted, in spite of the circumstances, in the sovereignty of God. I want you to think about that. There's a lot of dark moments in life. Things don't always go the way we want them to. But he always trusted in the sovereignty of God, that God was in control and he would bring it to his purpose and end the way he wants to. Now I'm telling you what, if you believe that, I mean, if you really believe that, boy, that takes a lot of weight off. Now, Absalom is in Hebron. You may remember in Hebron was the place where David was anointed by the tribe of Judah to be king. Incidental note, David had been anointed to be king three times. First by Samuel, then by the tribe of Judah, which was then only they recognized him as king. And then when you get to the fifth chapter, the whole nation anoints David to be king. But what I want you to understand is this: God had anointed David to be king. So when you rebelled against David, it was not just merely an act of treason. Hold on a minute. I want you to see it. Hold on a minute. It was not merely an act of treason, but it was rebellion against God's anointed. You must remember this. God only anointed, as far as I can recall, three men to be king. Saul, David, and the King of Kings. So when Absalom and Ahithophel had rebelled against David, they were rebelling against God's anointed one. And so you wonder, do you not? When Absalom moves his forces from Hebron, he's going into Jerusalem. He's moving his army into Jerusalem to battle David. But David has departed from Jerusalem. He's no longer there. So the question comes now is, what do we do? David is no longer here. He has left Jerusalem. Perhaps we don't need to go to war. What do we do? Now, I want you to get this, too, because this gets awful close sometimes. As you look in 2 Samuel, I'm reading to you from verse number 20. Ahithophel really has an end for David. He's not only interested in Absalom becoming king. In fact, I wondered in studying if he even cares if he becomes king. What Ahithophel wants is David dead. That's why he's on the other side. What he wants more than anything else, whether Absalom is elected or not, what he wants above all other things is for David to be dead. In fact, he'll say to Absalom, I'll kill him myself. It's personal. Sure it is. Sure it is. You took my granddaughter and you married her. And even God was displeased with that. If you were to read further in the chapter, you would find that God condemned him for murder. For murder. But it's not just theological. It's personal. So here's what it says. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel in verse number 20, give advice to what we should do. David is gone. He's left. Perhaps the troops are wondering, what are we going to do now? Are we going to go to war? Is there going to be peace? What's going down? And here's what it says. And you're going to find this very strange for the counsel of one who is wise. And Ahithophel said in verse number 21 to Absalom, go into your father's concubines. You may not know what a concubine is, but they were really wives. They didn't have the status of what's called a first wife, but they were sort of secondary wives. They didn't have some of the legal rights. But don't misunderstand, they were wives. And the idea, of course, is that when someone would invade a foreign country, they would take the king's harem as possession of themselves, claiming the throne. But it's going to go a little deeper here. Because if you were to read Leviticus chapter 20, you're going to find out in verse 11 and following, what Absalom is about to do was a disgraceful and an outrageous act. It was an abomination to God. Because what you are seeing is not somebody from the outside of the family coming in and taking over, but what you're seeing is someone on the inside committing adultery and rape and sexual intercourse with David's wife. And that was an abomination to God. That's kind of X-rated, isn't it? So it was a disgraceful act. Now I want you to see, let me read this, and I want you to see why Ahithophel told him to do such a thing. How could you ever tell somebody to do something like that? Go into your father's concubine. When he has left to keep the house, David had left and left them there. And all Israel will hear how you are abhorred by your father. In the Hebrew is, you are a stench to his nostrils. It's not something that David just overlooked or felt terrible about, but you will be abhorred and hated. It was such a loathsome act. That here's the reason why he does it. So there would be no possibility of reconciliation. What Ahithophel is doing is driving a wedge between David and Absalom where there's an impossibility for reconciliation or for the wound to heal. Have you ever experienced people who have come in your life, who tried to drive a wedge in relationships? In-laws, outlaws. Somebody is trying to ruin the relationship between you and somebody else. Now, we're not talking about something that you did or they did, but we're talking about something on a third party who has intervened and invaded into your life to separate you from somebody else. What I want you to understand is Ahithophel is driving such a wedge, such a breach. You remember in Luke chapter 16 that there is a breach, a chasm that is so wide that Abraham said to the man that was lost, you cannot pass from this side to that side. You cannot cross over. That's the idea here. What Ahithophel wants to do is drive that wedge so deep that it splits the relationship, that there's no possibility whatsoever of reconciliation. He's doing the devil's work. What's interesting here, too, as you read, he says, if you do that, and of course, what is the hidden agenda is the reason that Ahithophel wants to do that. He does not want, under any circumstances, David and Absalom to be reconciled. There's no neutrality. There's no way back. You cannot turn back. You cross the Rubicon. I got it there. That's Caesar, if you know that, when he crossed the Rubicon. I think about 49 B.C., January the 10th, when he crossed the river in northern Italy, there was no turning back. It was war. And what he's doing, I want you to think about it, what he was doing something, advising Absalom to do something that was so outrageous, such an abhorrence to David, that there could not be any reconciliation. Terrible thing. It sort of goes different from where to be peacemakers. Bring people back together instead of separate them. And I tell you what, there are some scoundrels in life that will do that. They'll say something, do something, some innuendo, or they'll do something really bad. That's the purpose here. And it's interesting, I think, where it says, and this will strengthen the troops. You know why? Because I think they understand that there's going to be war. And you picked a side, you resolved to go to war. There's not going to be any negotiation. There's not going to be any attempts to be back together again. Now we're in it, boy. We're really in it, because now this thing is never going to work. And the only way that Absalom is going to be king is he has to kill David. Now, the Bible says that's exactly what he did in verse number 22. And then I want to go down to chapter 17. Now, after all this happens, there's no turning back. You just can't. And so Ahithophel is going to give him counsel on how to defeat David. Now, remember this, if you've been reading the text. When David departs from Jerusalem, he leaves with a small band of men. He's not moving out with an army. He's weary. He's tired. And David and his men are on the run again. Absalom's counsel is, go get him. Go get him right now. He's not organized. He's not prepared. If we catch him before he gets out into the woods, then we can defeat him. You cannot win on a prolonged campaign against David. David is a guerrilla fighter. I mean, he knows what it's like to fight in the woods. He's done that for years against Saul. So what you got to do, basically saying, David, Absalom, what you got to do is the troops you have are already assembled. They're fresh. David's on the run. Go get him right now. Kill him right now, and this thing will be over. Pretty good counsel. So he says, let me choose 12,000 men and I will rise and pursue David tonight. Before he can hide. Before he can get organized. Before he can get ready. Before he can position himself. Now, act right now. Kind of interesting, isn't it? When we get into meetings, we never get to that point to act right now. I will come upon him when he's weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. All we want to do, see this, all we need to do is kill David. If we kill David, it's the end of it. The opposition is over with. And so he says, then I will bring back all the people with you, and all will return except the man whom you seek. All the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel. They were all for it. Now, when David was leaving, there was a man by the name of Hushai who wanted to go with him. It's interesting, I'll talk about him at some other point. I'll just say this about him right now. Boy, you need a friend like that. When everybody else was seeing in dismay, this man comes with David to go back into the wilderness. And David says, what I want you to do is go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to be a spy for me. Now, you understand that going into the house of Absalom as a spy is pretty risky stuff. Now, we're reading this, but we don't get the emotion. For someone to ask you to go back into the enemy's court, that's a very dangerous thing. Have you ever put yourself in a risky position? Have you ever put your life at risk? Were you ever willing to go into a dangerous place? Anywhere with Jesus. So what I want you to understand, though, we're reading this like in a Bible study, for Hushai to go back into the court of Absalom was risky. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse 15 of the same chapter, Absalom is really surprised and suspicious that Hushai, who has been a friend of David, would come and offer him assistance. And so the Bible says, he comes along, you know, and Hushai says to Absalom, "Long live the king." But that was hard to get out. And Absalom says in verse number 17, "Isn't your loyalty to your friend? Aren't you David's friend?" I mean, he's surprised that Hushai is there. He's suspicious of Hushai. Watch it now. He's suspicious, and here's what happens. He said, "Oh, my loyalty is to God," which is a higher loyalty than to David. Can I say something here? You know, some people have a thirsty ego that's easy to fill with flattery. It's almost too easy to remove all the suspicion of Absalom by just saying, "Long live the king, and I'm with you." But some people, you know, just love flattery. And of course, flattery is just insincere praise. And so he's able to convince Absalom that he's on his side. Now, I brought all that up to say this. Watch what happens. Hushai begins to say, you know, Ahithophel was usually right. In fact, he was always right, but not this time. You know, even smart people miss the train once in a while. He's pretty right, but here's what I'm going to paraphrase, and watch what happens. What Hushai is going to say, you know, if you rush out there after David, you might get out there and never find him. After all, he doesn't say this, but after all, Saul pursued him for years. You're going to go out in the woods and try to find David. He won't be with the troops. You get out there and things don't go well. And even if your men who have lion hearts begin to lose in the battle, they're all going to scatter and go back. Absalom, you better think about this. You better not leave this battle to chance. What you need to do is gather all the people of Israel into a massive army and you lead the troops. Boy, you could see through that one, couldn't you? The pretty boy from the palace is going to lead the troops. But see, that appeals to his ego. He'll get the glory. And besides that, I want you to understand something. You're going out against hard men. You're going out against men who know how to fight. You're going against crack men. You're going against Joab. You're going against Abishai. You're going against the Navy SEALs. You're going against these guerrilla fighters. And they're mad. They're as ferocious and enraged as a cornered lion. You better think about it. And so instead of taking Ahithophel's advice, he takes Hushai's advice. Now, I want to say this. We can't talk about this today, but I want to say this. What's being interweaved throughout these whole stories is the providence of God. And again, he's in control. All the scheming and the conniving and the underhandedness and the corruption that we see all the time, God is in control. If you forget that, then you're going to be filled with anxiety and fear and doubt. You got to remember that God is always in control, even on your deathbed. You cannot forget that. So what's being behind the scenes, if you want to call it that, in the providence of God, God is working to answer the prayer of David immediately, but you wouldn't catch it because Hushai just sort of comes up on the right time in the right place. It may seem incidental to you. But what I'm trying to stress is God was working it out and he was in control. Do y'all believe that? So what happens? When Ahithophel understands that by following Hushai's plan, amassing this great army, these fellows are out in the woods, they're mad. I mean, you know, you got them out of their homes, out of their beds, we're out in the wilderness again, and we don't like it. And we are mad, and we are ready to kill. And that's exactly what they'll do. There'll be tens of thousands of people that died. I always thought about, I just thinking through this and for a moment. I don't know, you ever see the movie The Patriot? Anybody ever see that movie? And you know, the British are going out in those red coats, you know, like a target. And the colony guys, you know, they're hiding behind trees like Indians and picking them off as they come in. That's about what was happening. So what happens here? Ahithophel gets on his horse, leaves the city, goes home, gets everything in order. He's a business type person, and then hangs himself. So the question then, to why did he do it? Well, one is his heart was filled with animosity and hatred, where that's all he could see. And that's why the Bible tells us, and it's important for us to understand and act like we're supposed to, do not let the root of bitterness get in your heart. Because if it gets root, Hebrews 12:15, you got some trouble. Because what that's going to do is change how you see everything. You ever talk to somebody that's filled with bitterness? I mean, you start talking to them, and it doesn't matter what day it is or what hour it is, they'll start bringing up all the things that happen to them and the stuff that they don't like. You ever notice that? That's their paradigm. That's how they look at things. Everything is tunneled through the bitterness, whether it's in the past, which to them is yesterday. And so what I'm trying to suggest to you is this. Do not let bitterness get root in your life, or you're going to have a whole lot of things to deal with. And it's going to rob you of joy, and it's going to turn your world upside down. We need to learn that. Well, because you see, I said in the beginning, all that Ahithophel wants, he doesn't care if Absalom's on the throne or somebody else. What he only cares about is that his animosity and his hatred will be fulfilled in the death of David. That's it. But he also sees the handwriting on the wall here. He knows when David returns from victory, he's going to be executed. Now I want you to think about this. If you are a true follower of Jesus, and maybe only genuine followers of Jesus can really do this, is to be able to forgive. Maybe David would have forgiven him. Maybe. But I tell you who wouldn't. Joab. Joab doesn't give passes. David might give a pass. But Joab doesn't give passes. How about you? He's not going to be able to escape the sword of Joab. I just say perhaps, but he's going to be executed, and he knows it. So what he does is he takes his own life, because if he takes his own life, at least he can be in control of that, and who knows what's going to happen when they get their hands on him. Story of animosity and hatred. And I want you to understand there are people in life that you meet, and you may have struggled in your own life with bitterness, animosity, and hatred. You remember that Melville had an interesting story. You probably know it by the title of Moby Dick. It's really a story of hatred. The well, Moby Dick, takes his leg. And the only thing that Ahab can think about is getting even with a well. And when he finally finds the well, he loses sight of all reason, all caution. And what you see is the well, Moby Dick, dragging him into the bottom of the ocean. And the last words, "I hate you with hell's heart. I spit with you with hate." And he didn't care what it did. So that's what it all can do. Right? Ahithophel, the man who could not forgive. And there's a danger. I'll say two things and I'll let you go. If you're dealing with this, you have animosity towards somebody, you're always going to be in bondage to that person. Because forgiveness means to let it go, to release, to untie. Instead of you being bound by it, you let it go. And some people have a hard time with that. The other thing I would say this, if you're really sincere about following Jesus, right? You're really sincere about that. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, two things. First, he starts by saying, give no place to the devil. If you hate and you have animosity, you're going to invite a demon into your life. And then he says, in a summary statement in that letter, is forgive one another for Christ's sake. For my sake. Do it for me. Do it because of me. Do it because I ask you to do it. Do it because what you've done for me. You forgive not because it's difficult or easy, but you forgive because for my sake. Because of me. And Ahithophel just couldn't do it. Just think of all the animosity in relationships, in the home, family, even sometimes the church. Whew. Forgive for Christ's sake. Well, I hope that's helped some. But it's a tremendous lesson. Now, I will say this, and then you can go home. The stories that we're looking at in the Old Testament were written for our learning and our example, Romans 15:4. They're not just stories. They're not just interesting stories. But they're stories that are written for our learning and our admonition. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. So when we read this, we're not just looking historically, but we're also looking contemporarily, right? How this fits, how that story fits in my life. And that's the purpose of that. And we're to learn. And we're to live like Christ wants us to live. You know, I said to Marcia, and I promise to let you go. I said to Marcia, I'll study all week for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And I'll write up these sermons that could probably be 15, 20 pages. And Herman, when I get down to it, it's just a paragraph. Now, it's hard to believe, isn't it? I got all that in just a paragraph this morning. But it's so, to me, it's so profound. So relevant. So meaningful. That we're to put this into practice. And not be like someone who just cannot find a place to forgive. Well, it's all about that, I suppose, forgiveness. And Christ died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Goes deeper than that, of course, but God wants us to be reconciled to Him and spend eternity with us. You get that? So we need to live in the light of eternity in a very practical way, living like God wants us to live. And if you're here today and you need to respond, I hope you do so as we stand and sing.